by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Then he asked several rhetorical questions. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let us pray. Lord, we come today to ask for your divine anointing and unction as we speak the truth today. Lord, may you use us for your divine glory. May the people of God here today be edified because of what they've heard today. Lord, all for your divine glory. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, we want to talk about the call for church unity. Now, depending on how long you've been in the church, you would know that one of the most important factors in a church that is effective and efficient in the ministry of the Lord has to do with the unity of that body. Unity in the church body is imperative, because the opposite, if there is division in the church, that interrupts the fellowship and the worship and the mission of the church. And not to mention that when there is division, or Paul's word schism, or the word that's from there is the word we get the word click from. When there are clicks and schisms in the church body, it erodes away the unity of the church. And when there is division and disunity, the Spirit of God cannot and will not work in that environment. And so it's important that when a church, and every church, by the way, will experience some level of disunity, because that is just the nature of human beings. Somehow, some way, we find ourselves at odds with one another. But the real question is not whether you and I will ever disagree, but perhaps we need to think more about what we disagree about. Because sometimes we disagree about things that when you consider in the long run, and when you consider it from the standpoint of eternity, it really amounts to nothing. And so a lot of times we spend a great deal of our time trying to make sure that we get along with one another, that we are encouraging to one another. And Paul knew something about this, because even while he was in Ephesus, the word came to him from the church at Corinth. And something now, he was not in Corinth when he wrote this letter. He was in Ephesus, and the word came to him that there was some division in the church at Corinth, that there was a spirit of disunity forming in the church at Corinth, that there were people who were taking sides, people who were clicked up, who were into certain groups, and they were at odds with one another. And even though Paul was at Ephesus ministering there, his heart was in Corinth. And therefore, under the divine unction of the Holy Spirit, he writes not one, but two letters to the church at Corinth. And in this first letter, this is what we find here in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, Paul is very concerned about their effectiveness and their witness as the body of Jesus Christ. But in thinking about it more, the church in its infinite stage, the church in the book of Acts, when it was birthed, and you remember there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down and the church was birthed, the Bible says, for example, in chapter 2 in the book of Acts, in verses 41 through 47, that the church was an effective church. It was a church that ministered to the surrounding communities. But the question is, why was the early church such an effective? For a lot of reasons. First of all, the Bible says that they continued in the apostles' teaching. In other words, when the apostles all died out and that era was gone, they did not abandon what the apostles taught. They began to continue to teach what the apostles were teaching. And then they were on one accord concerning their purpose. In other words, the mundane things of ministry was not something that they got caught up in. But when it came to the things that really matter, particularly when we talk about what is our purpose, that church was on one accord. And then they were consistent in their worship of God and serving others. And guess what happened? As a result of those three factors, the Bible says at the end of that chapter that God increased the membership. Think about that. So if a church is teaching the word of God, if a church is on one accord, revolving around its purpose, if a church is consistent in the worship of God and serving others, then we can expect God to do a major work in the life of our church. Do I have a witness here today? We can expect God to do only God can do. And the Bible says that God gave the increase of the membership. Now, I think you ought to know, however, that the Corinthian church was a very gifted church. I mean, this church was gifted. In fact, when it came to spiritual gifts, Paul says that they were second to none, that they had every spiritual gift. But guess what? It was a church with many gifts, but a church with many problems. Many problems. Now, you think about that, because you would think that if a church is gifted, why would it have all these problems? After all, if we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this person has this gift, and that person has that gift, and the other people have the other gift, why is it that they still had problems? Well, because they were human. And because they allowed the flesh to get in the way. And so this was a gifted church with many problems. But guess what? Paul wrote to them for three reasons. And I want you to see this. Three reasons. First of all, he wrote to them, number one, to draw the church back, together in a spirit of unity as one body in Christ. In other words, the church was severely divided and split. They were feuding and arguing and forming cliques. So he wrote them to draw them back together in a spirit of unity as one body in Christ. But the second reason he wrote to them was to deal with the moral laxity in the church. Understand something. This church, this was a church of the living God. This was the church of the living God. This was the church that the Lord Jesus died for, and they had moral laxity. What do you mean? Well, for example, when you get a chance, you can read the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and there Paul confronted the church because there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. Okay? I'm saying it just like Paul's saying it. Okay? He was sleeping with, and Paul says that rather than mourning and grieving over the sin, he said that the people were boasting about it. Rather than boasting, you ought to be mourning. You ought to be grieving that such sin could go on and everybody knows about it and nobody is concerned about it, but in fact, everybody is boasting about it. Moral laxity in the church. And then the third reason he wrote is to answer certain questions that the church had requested Paul to answer. What do you mean? Questions concerning marriage, Christian liberty and rights, and public worship and spiritual gifts, and even the resurrection of the Lord. Now, let's put, first of all, the first point of my little message has to do with Paul's appeal, the appeal of Paul. You see it in verse 10. Listen to it again. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." Listen, he says, "I plead with you." What do you mean? Well, first of all, Paul uses the word, it is an exhortation and not a command. And I want you to understand why that's just significant, because Paul, as an apostle, could have demanded that they got right. But you know what Paul teaches us in the area of leadership? Is that he teaches us that in leadership, sometimes, rather than cracking the whip, sometimes you have to use wisdom to know how to appeal to people. Even though you may have authority to do something, sometimes it's better if you simply appeal to them in Christian love. And so Paul, that's what he did. He his word is a word of exhortation and not a command. And then notice this. He addresses them as, and that's significant. Why? Because too often, whenever we get mad with one another, we forget that you are still my brother in Christ. You are still my sister in Christ. So because we disagree doesn't mean that we're no longer a part of the family. So when Paul writes to them, he's pretty ticked off in writing to them for the reason and purpose that he wrote, but he never forgot who they were in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he says, "I'm appealing to you, my brethren." Does that make sense to you? In other words, because we don't see it the same way, we don't stop being brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I could park right there and talk a while, because sometimes we don't understand that. We think as soon as we disagree, the gloves got to come off. But no. We have got to learn, and then notice what he says. He appeals to them, listen to this, in the authority, as he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says that I'm appealing to you, because even if you don't want to listen to me, I'm appealing to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes some assumption in that statement. The assumption he makes is that they are saved, they are children of God, they belong to Jesus, and therefore, if they truly belong to Jesus, they will hear Jesus, will they not? Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow." So if we really know Jesus, we ought to know something about his voice. And when Jesus speaks, we ought to listen. And so Paul says, "I'm making this appeal, my appeal is grounded in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this threefold appeal of Paul here. First of all, Paul says that he wants the Corinthian church, listen to this, to speak the same thing. What are you talking about, Pastor? Speak the same thing. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that you have to agree on every issue. But when it comes to the core values of a church, the church must be on one accord. So, for example, when we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, we must agree that he is the Son of God. We can't have views about that. The church must agree that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Okay? We don't play with that. We don't, well, that's just your opinion. No. This is not an opinion. No. We come together with the understanding that Jesus has revealed himself as the Son of the living God. So around that point, we all agree. Now, if you don't agree, come see me after service, and we can talk about that, all right? But Jesus is the Son of the living God. Not only is he the Son of the living God, we must agree that he had an immaculate birth. That is, he was born of a virgin. Yeah. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he was not conceived by man, and therefore he did not have the bloodline of man. That's why he was sinless, Son of the living God, because the seed was the seed of Almighty God. And as the seed of Almighty God, he was born into the world as the sinless Son of the living God. We got to agree on that. We got to agree that he came to die on the cross in order to pay our sin debt, that there is no one else who could have done it. Because if anybody else who could have done it, they would have done it. But nobody in history ever did it. Nobody in history ever proclaimed they ever did it. But Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am the Lamb of God. Listen, when John the Baptist was baptizing, and you remember he was baptizing people, and he was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And then we read all of a sudden Jesus appears before John, and John sees him, and he said, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. No. We must agree that Jesus is the sin bearer. And then we must agree that he got up on the third day. Amen. Because if there is no resurrection, there could be no salvation. I think you will agree with me that a dead Savior cannot be a risen Savior. A dead Savior cannot be a Savior at all. If he's still there, what are we saved from? And we have no hope if he's still in the grave. But thanks be to God that if you go to Jerusalem to this day, and you go to where his tomb was believed to have been, you would know that there is an empty tomb, because he got up on the third day with all power in his hand. As a church, we absolutely must agree on that fact. Now, if we were talking about, give you the contrast, if we were talking about whether you believe baptism in itself, okay, that's not an essential. If you're talking about whether I get baptized in the water or whether I don't. Now, you ought to follow Christ in obedience. But what I'm saying is, baptism is not the prerequisite for salvation. It is a byproduct of salvation. It is to follow Christ so that we can publicly take our stand with him. But getting in the water in itself doesn't save you. I don't care if you baptize in the Jordan River or the Red Sea or the Sea of Galilee. It won't matter. It's just water. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so Paul here says he told him to speak the same thing. Then he said that there'd be no divisions allowed in their ranks. In other words, the church itself has the responsibility to ensure that there is no division in it. So when you start hearing people going around talking and arguing stuff, as a member of the church, as the body of Christ, you yourself must put a stop to it. Now, I know that would be a challenge for a lot of people, but Paul says that they would not allow division within their ranks. And listen to this. He says that they would be perfectly joined together in one mind and one judgment. You know what I love about that? Look at the words perfectly joined together. That word gives us a picture of a surgeon who has to break a leg and then reset it so that it can be perfectly aligned. Now, you know sometimes in the medical field they got to do that. Well, if a kid, for example, could be born with some kind of deformity, and in order to set the leg straight, the doctors have to do what some people would say is cruel, in that he has to purposely break the leg so that they can realign it so that it can be perfect. And that's the picture that Paul is talking about. Sometimes God may need to break the church in order that he might put her back together so she can be perfect and in a total alignment with his will and purpose. Do I have a witness here? Sometimes God got to bring the church down to her knees and break her so he can then break her and then realign her to get back on par with his purpose and his plan. And so Paul says that I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to make sure that there are no divisions among your ranks or in your ranks, and I want you to be perfectly joined together in one mind and one judgment. That is, to glorify God. That's why in our mission statement we've said that our mission is to glorify God by making disciples who love God passionately and who love others unconditionally. Now I think that's a good mission, don't y'all? That's a good mission that we can build the ministry around. People who love God passionately and who love others unconditionally. So now, Paul talks about this report. Let's look at the second part of that. He gives a report of the contentions in the church. Now, the one thing that I've learned about Paul that's really, really interesting is that notice he doesn't hold back on who gave him the information. You know what we do right now. I'm going to tell you, but you can't tell nobody. You know, y'all know that one, right? You keep that under your hat. You can't say nothing. Well, listen to what Paul does. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, listen, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Let me just stop right there. What is, first of all, the source of the report? The source of the report. I don't know who Chloe was. And I don't know any of her family members. But you've got to consider that whoever she was somebody that the Apostle Paul respected greatly. Because most of us, if we really pay attention to this, we generally won't repeat things to other people, particularly if we don't have any trust and confidence in the person who's given the information. Most of us won't do that because we wouldn't put our necks on the line. But Paul is in Ephesus, and the word came to him from the household of Chloe that there's some stuff going on up in here. And Paul said, I'm just going to tell you, Chloe, it come from her household. And if Chloe said y'all doing it, y'all doing it. And here's the point, here's the significance of the point, is that sometimes you can determine someone's motivation if they tell you something that is of a serious nature, and then they say, oh, but don't say nothing. Because if you don't want nothing said, you're not about resolving the problem. Do I have a witness here? Because if you want to resolve the problem, or you want to solve it, you got to be willing to say, you know what? In love, if this is what's going on, we gotta go and confront this situation. We do it in Christian love, we do it gentle, and we do it in a Christ-like spirit. But when we see trouble going on, we don't just keep hush. Because you know why? Sin in the church eats away at the church like a canker sore. And let me tell you something. When sin is in the camp, It will destroy a church. And so Paul says here, he talks about the sources report. And then I want you to notice that the depth of the report, let me tell you how serious it is. He says, now it comes from Chloe's household. Listen to this, that there are contentions among you. It's pretty serious. That, in other words, you're not just disagreeing. The word really means to fight. That there are some issues going on in the church of Corinth. And Paul said this is a serious matter because you know why? It in no way represents the person of Jesus Christ. So since it doesn't represent him, we've got to get away from it. So Paul is very serious about his concern because he knows the name of Christ is at stake. The reputation of Jesus is at stake. And he wants them to know this is serious. You got to address this. So he talks about it. But you know what? I thought I'd come today and you'd understand some things because everybody who's been in church any length of time, every one of us have heard about church fights, have we not? We have heard, I don't care, stay in the church, and at some point in their history, there's been some fighting going on. I just don't know why we fight. Oh, yes, I do now. Put it on the screen right here. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, listen to what James says about why we fight. James says, what causes fight and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, he's saying it starts with you. It don't start with anybody else. It starts with you. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Listen to this. You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. Quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not. When you ask, you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motive that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. You want to know why people fight in the church? Because they're selfish and self-centered. And it begins with them. And that is why you've heard me say time and time again, when fights go on in the church, I will stand here and put my very life on this statement that 99.9% of the fight has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with people's own unhappiness and their own problems and their own life that they don't have, and they get jealous and envious, and so they want to fight with other people. That's what's going on. It has nothing to do with what happened at the church. The church is just where it erupted. So he said, now, unless you want to argue with the Holy Spirit, then you want to fight in the church. He said, let me read it again, because y'all didn't hear it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, everybody has something going on inside of them that's a battle. We have some desires, James said. And he said, we got to address those desires. He said, they're within you. You desire, but you do not. So what do? You kill. My. You covet, but you can't get what you want. Why? So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. In other words, James says, if you want what you want, just ask God for it. But you got to be, how you ask. Because when you ask, you must ask with the correct motivation. Because if you don't ask with the correct motivation, God will not give what you want. So that's the point. Now, the third point is this. What were they divided over? The Corinthian church was divided, get this, over personalities. Hit that mix. This over personalities. What? Are you sure? They were divided over personalities. Because in verse 12, listen to what Paul says. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is the Apostle Peter, or I am of Christ. And so notice that they were divided over personality. And in chapter 3 of the same book, listen to this. I want to read it in your hearing. In chapter 3, he says, and brethren, verse 1, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnals, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Why? For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul said that they were divided over personality. Now, let me show you the arguing party. Let me show you this. You had, first of all, the Paul crowd. The Paul crowd. I would describe them as the loyalists. Because remember, it was Paul who founded the church in Corinth. So there were loyal people to Paul, even though he was in Ephesus, that when the division happened, there were some people who decided, since Paul is the founding pastor of the church here in Corinth, we're loyal to him. So you had the loyalists. They wanted to follow Paul. Hey, if Paul said it, it was it. Paul said it. And then you had the Apollos crowd. Now, you got to understand who Apollos was. But just to make sense to you, Apollos was a young, handsome Greek guy who had great oratory skills and who can speak with a lot of swab and charisma. And there were some people, they were into style. And so they said and to Paul, look, y'all may be loyal to Paul, but you ain't heard Apollos preach. That sound familiar today? Yeah, y'all haven't heard from Apollos yet. Apollos can really say it. We like the way he said it. There's just something about his words are like butter coming from his lips, and we just love the way Apollos. So we're the Apollos crowd. So we're the crowd that's into style. Now I'm not going to accuse Apollos because I really don't know. The fact that he was a Greek, he probably was a man of great intellect. But there are a lot of people we know style and who ain't said nothing yet. We never hear about Jesus, never hear about salvation, never hear about the Holy Spirit, never hear about what God can do in your life, but they got style. And churches, unfortunately, sometimes are being built on style and personality. So you had Apollos style, but wait a minute, then you had the... Now, let me tell you who they are. Some of y'all can identify with this. They were the traditionalists. Peter was very traditional. He wanted to go back to Judaism. And that was a crowd who believed that. We don't want no changes around here. We are the traditionalists. And Peter adheres to that. And so we want to follow Peter. And so you have the loyalists. You have those into style. And then you had the traditionalists, but wait a minute, there was one more. Then there was the Jesus crowd. Now, you would say, well, Pastor Cooper, that's the crowd I want to be in. Well, wait a minute, not so fast. You don't want to be in the Jesus crowd if it means that you're going to have a self-righteous and pious attitude. And that's what Paul is getting at here. These were not people who really loved Jesus like they claimed. They were people who were self-righteous and who wanted to elevate themselves above other people, and they wanted to pretend they really loved Jesus. So in this, being the Jesus crowd, not anything to be commended for. Because they were everything but except like Jesus. So those were the arguments, but wait a minute. And so what Paul does then under this other part of my message, listen, Paul then confronts them. And guess what he does? He confronts them by asking three rhetorical questions. Well, what are the rhetorical questions? Well, those of you who study literature, you know that a rhetorical question is a question that they know the answer. And so Paul says, now, I got to really address this problem. So he asked three questions. He said, first of all, is Christ divided? Now, I want you to think about that question for a moment. A body, a church body, who claims to be serving God, who's following Jesus, right? Who's emulating Jesus, supposedly, and yet the church looks nothing like Jesus. It carries itself in a way that does not adequately represent Jesus. And so what happens here? He asks the question, is Christ divided? Well, that answer is no. Then he asked this question, did any of these men die for you? Now, since you want to be loyal, since you're into style, since you want to be a traditionalist, did any of these men die for you? Did any of these men come to your rescue when you were lost in sin, hopeless in the world? Had no one to turn to. Did any of these men pay the ultimate price? Well, what is the answer? Absolutely not. Then he asked this, were you baptized into their name? So the answer, of course, is no. And so as I wrap this up then, the question I want to ask and raise for us in this closing part of my message is, how should we handle conflict situations in the church? Every now and then that can happen. And if it were to happen, and it has happened in the past, hopefully we've gained a lot of wisdom, both from the word and from growth. But the question is, how should we handle conflict situations in the church? Well, we look to Paul's example. Notice Paul's example. Well, what is his example? First of all, notice that his criticism is general. What do you mean by that? Even though he acknowledged it came out of Chloe's household, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't start blaming individuals. He doesn't say, it's your fault, Tom. It's your fault, Sally. He's general. He brings it to the attention, but he's general in his criticism, because the one thing you don't want to do is start naming people's names and saying, blaming that person and that person. Because what happens is people begin to erect their walls. And then you can't get to the bottom of it because everybody begins to be on the defense. Because even though you may say it's Tom's fault, Tom can give you five reasons why it's not his fault. And so the Bible wants us to understand that Paul gives an example. His criticism is general. And then guess what he did? He identified the problem. He said, now, the ultimate problem is that there is contention. And then he gets more specific. He says, you know what the problem is? You guys are clicked up. That's the term he uses. Well, what kind of clique? Well, we got the Paul clique. We got the Apollos clique. We got Peter's clique. And we even got the Jesus clique. So the church is clicked up. Understand something. We're not talking about some small. So four divisions in a big church is a lot of people. Paul says, I got to identify the problem. The problem is that y'all not speaking the same thing. The problem is y'all not on one accord. The problem is y'all don't agree with your purpose. And then, as I already told you, he acknowledged the source of the information. I think you got to do that. I think you got to use wisdom. But sometimes you got to just call a name. You know, in the secular world, that's what they do, don't they? They call names. If something's going on in the business and in the office and the office is all messed up, ain't nobody going to tell me, well, I wonder who did it. We got 10 people in here. I wonder who it might be. No, they get down to it. Who is the culprit? What is the problem? And then, as I told you, this is what I think is interesting about Paul. When reading what he did, listen to this. He spoke to why it was wrong, and guess what? And he did it without allowing it to become personal. We don't do a good job of that in our church. When we address wrong, we make it personal. But there's something to learn from this great apostle, that he spoke to the problem, he spoke to the issue, but he had this ability to do it and not make it personal. Because you know why? Because he loved everybody involved. He loved everybody involved. And more importantly, he loved Jesus. And so he wanted to work. So I decided to close with this, to give you some practical principles and resolution. I think these are questions that must absolutely be asked. And I don't think I printed them out on my presentation, but I want you to consider these questions as they relate to conflict resolution. And really, they can apply not only to the church. They can apply to your family. They can apply if you're on your job. They can apply in a myriad of ways. And here's the question that I came up with. Listen to this. First of all, when we talk about conflict resolution, the question that must be asked, the first question is this an issue with eternal significance? Is this an issue that has eternal significance to it? And if it doesn't, and maybe it's a hill that you shouldn't fight on. Sometimes you got to pick your battles. You can't die on every hill. There are some hills I don't want to die on. I ain't going to die on the hill about what color the carpet should be. I'm not going to die on the hill, you think I'm joking, about what color the toilet paper needs to be in the men's room. I'm not going to die on no hill like that. You got to ask, is this an issue with eternal significance? And then you got to ask this, have I brought this before God and have I brought this to God before God in prayer? Have I brought it before him? You got to ask that. Is God trying to teach, and you can circumvent something? Is he trying to teach me something? Sometimes when we met, you know, there was a book out. Some of y'all may have read it years ago. It came out in the 80s. It's a book entitled Lord, Change Me. And it was written by a woman, and long story short, she had an unbelieving husband. And she got fed up with him, and she began to pray and pray, and her prayer always was, change him, Lord. I'm getting sick of him. Pray. I'll change him. And some of you ladies perked up right about there, right? Yeah, Lord, change my husband. Change. And she says one day when she got down on herself, righteous and pious knees, to say, Lord, change my husband, said the Spirit of God says, stop praying that prayer. And you need to start praying, Lord, change me. She says that it took a lot, but she humbled herself before the Lord, and she said, Lord, change me. And she said her husband noticed the change in her and how, you know, more encouraging she had become and how less critical she had become, how more gentle she was, like she was, that he in turn gave his life to Jesus. And so she wrote a book entitled Lord Change Me. I wonder today if there's somebody needs to pray that prayer. I wonder if somebody here today with us this morning, all is rain, that you need to pray, Lord, change me. Not my mother, not my father, not my brother, not my sister, but as me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The other thing that I think in question though, is it possible that the problem resides in me? Am I making my preferences the standard for everyone else? My preferences, and then that'll be the standard for everybody else. What I believe, what I want, what I desire, everybody need to rally around that. Well, I think we all probably been guilty of that at some point, but that's something we got to ask ourselves, that when we talk about preference, do we want to make that for everybody else to abide by? And then here's another question, a fifth question. Will having my way, listen to this, will having my way do irreparable harm to the reputation of our church? So if I have my way in any given situation, will it cause irreparable harm to the church that I attend, that I say I love, and that I get spiritually fed from? Will it cause irreparable harm? And then I save the best for last. This is the best. You got to be sitting down to hear this. This is y'all sitting down. You gotta hear this. This is the one that you should sleep on. And here's what it is: will it bring a reproach on the name of Jesus Christ? Will it bring a reproach on the name of Jesus Christ? So what I'm doing, what I'm fighting about, what I have to have my way about, will it bring a reproach on the name of Jesus? What do y'all think about that? So, as I close, God has made the unity of the church a very high priority, and guess what, church family? So should we. Because whenever there is division and conflict among us, it is very difficult for those outside to believe the message of God's incredible love. And that's why Paul did not want anything to cast a shadow over this amazing and magnificent message of the gospel. Because you know what it is? Check this out. Because if non-believers observe you and I fighting, it will confuse them and it will cause them to misunderstand who Jesus is. So we gotta be aware of that, church. So I just want you to know, church unity is the catalyst for growth, for appeal, for excitement, for spiritual empowerment. Church unity is what it's about. And so all of us, we could sit around in a circle, we could talk about all the stuff that we disagree over. But more important than that, let's come around and then talk about all the stuff that we agree with and find that that's far more greater than what we disagree with. Because there are some things I just don't lose no sleep over. Y'all know I didn't tell you about it. There are some things that don't bother me at all. For some people, it bothers other people. But I don't care what color you wear. I don't care. As long as you dress in an appropriate way, I don't care whether women wear a pants, whether they wear a pants, whether they wear a dress or skirt. I don't lose no sleep over no stupid stuff like that. I don't care what Sunday it is. You can wear any color you want to wear. I wore a black suit today, but I may not wear one next Sunday. I don't care nothing about that stuff. It's too many things far more important than me to look at you and tell me, how come you don't have on your black suit today? It's the first Sunday. I'm not into that. And so hopefully we would never divide over things like that, because those things don't have eternal significance. They don't. Can y'all feel me on that? Give God some praise. And all right. Church unity is the catalyst for spiritual growth, for the church to be appealing, and people see that we love one another, and people see that we genuinely care for one another. And that's why I'm going to be preaching for in the very near future. All of these one another, that there's so much to be that he talks about. We ought to love one another. Listen to this. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to be concerned for one another. We ought to care for one another. We ought to look out for one another. Listen to this. And we ought to esteem one another even more highly than ourselves. Imagine if we did all of that. What would our church look like if we were guilty of all of that? That we are truly loving one another and respecting one another and honoring one another, praying for one another, loving one another, not in pretense or hypocrisy, but in authenticity, the genuine that we have. So today, I'm going to extend an invitation to anyone who's